Last week we started talking about the issue of some issues related to what it means to reign with Christ. Previously, look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. We've been as part of the greater study on the judgment seat of Christ, we've been looking at the faithful saying here, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we've been taking each piece of it and breaking it down and studying each one of these if statements that comprise the faithful saying, starting in verse 11. Look at verse 11. It says, "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him." Verse 12, "If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us." Verse 13, "If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful, He cannot deny Himself." Now, we've looked at the first three of those. We've looked at all three. The only one that we have yet to consider is the fourth one, and we're going to get to that next week. Okay, the "if we believe not" there in verse 13. But there are some things related still to the issue of further thought. I want to bring some further thoughts this morning on what it means to reign with Christ. Now, there is no PowerPoint. There is no PowerPoint. Okay, that's on purpose this time because I didn't want to lock myself into a specific way of doing this. I wanted to be able to sort of do what made sense while we were in the middle of the study. So, if you look at verse 12, what we've said in the past as part of the study in verse 12, "If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him." We've said that though both of those are statements of fact. It is a fact that believers will suffer in the present, and it is equally a fact that believers will reign with Christ in the future. We said that as members of the church, the body of Christ, when you look at the purpose for which God formed the church, the body of Christ in this dispensation, that is not good, is it? Do we know what's going on? Other than me talking too loud? What are you laughing at, Kurt? We've been looking at that issue there of we will reign with Christ, okay, as a matter of fact. And so what we did last Sunday is we started looking at some things related to the issue of what does it mean to reign with Christ? What does it mean to reign with Christ? What does that look like? And we've been addressing that starting last week. And this morning what I want to do is give some further thoughts on that. But before we start, I want you to get two passages. Get Luke 22 in one hand. Get Luke 22 in one hand and Mark chapter 10 in the other. And while you turn there, I just would like to acknowledge the visitors that we have this morning. We're glad that you've chosen to come and study with us here this morning. And we hope that you're edified and blessed for having done so. Luke chapter 22. Now, the issue of reigning in the kingdom. We talked a lot about this, and I don't want to go over everything that we went over last Sunday. I just want to say a few things by way of reminder. We have a tendency as human beings to judge what it means to reign with Christ in eternity by looking at the Gentile governmental structures around us and judging what it means to reign with Christ on the basis of outward observation and what we see going on around us by looking at what our experience in dealing with human governments and so forth. And then we try to read and understand from that some things about what reigning up there is going to be like. And I tried to show you last Sunday that you can do that to a certain extent. That in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, Paul talks about how Christ created thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, that there are visible ones in the earth, that there are invisible ones in the heavens, and that you can understand some things about the nature of the heavenly government by observing the things that are made here on earth, the visible governmental structures and authorities and so forth. But you cannot understand everything or think that what you see around you going on right now on a daily basis is accurate and representative of everything that takes place up there in the heavenly government. And the reason you can't do that is because the governmental structures and the principalities and powers that influence those that occupy those governmental structures are following the course of this world that has been charted by the adversary. And so when you observe these things by outward observation, you see structures that are fundamentally flawed, that are fundamentally not functioning in the manner in which God intended them to function. And it is not good then to judge based upon the lack of functionality that you observe going on in the earthly human governments, what it must be like to reign up there in the heavenly places in eternity as a member of the church, the body of Christ. Now, the 12 apostles had the same struggle with respect to the earthly kingdom and Israel's place in the earthly kingdom of God that was promised to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Look at Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 24. It says here, "And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. So what are they arguing about? They're arguing about which one of them is going to be the greatest. Which one of them is going to have the greatest position of authority. Which one of them is going to be reckoned to be the greatest. Verse 25. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And they that exercise authority upon them, they are called benefactors. So what Christ is doing, Luke's recording it, is he's recording the conversation. The apostles are arguing who's going to be the greatest. And what Jesus says is, look, if you are going to think about greatness in the kingdom of God in a manner like the Gentile kings exercise lordship, that is, in a manner of authoritarian power and the right to rule over and lord over others, so to the point where those that exercise that kind of authority in verse 25 are the benefactors of those that they rule over. Look what he says in verse 26. He says, but ye shall not be what? So in other words, when it comes to reigning in the kingdom of God, is it going to work the same way in the kingdom of God that the Gentile governmental structures function out here in the earthly places that we can observe by outward observation? Jesus says here the answer is what? No. He says, but ye shall not be so. But notice, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief or the greatest, as he that doth what? Serve. And so Christ identifies that ruling with Him in His kingdom, that greatness and chiefness, if you will, in that kingdom, is not an issue of Gentile authoritarian lordship over men, but that it is fundamentally an issue of what? Service. Verse 27, for whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that what? Did the Lord Jesus Christ come to sit at the table and have everybody wait on Him hand and fist and answer His beck and call and do everything that He asked them to do? No. The Lord Jesus Christ came in His earthly ministry to serve the will of His Heavenly Father. And He says, I'm among you at the end of verse 27, not as one that's going to lord power and authority over you, but as one that has come to do what? Serve. Come over to the cross reference quickly. Go to Mark 10. Come over to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Just quickly now, verse 42. Actually, verse 4. In verse 35, James and John come to Christ and they ask Him a question. Look at verse 37. Then said they unto Him, grant us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy glory. So what they're essentially asking for is to have occupy positions of authority, one on the right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, the other on the left, when He enters into the glory there of His kingdom. In verse 41, and when the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased, obviously, with James and John. Verse 42, but Jesus called then to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. I'll say it again. How do Gentiles conceive of the issue of governmental reigning? They perceive of it as an issue of lordship, as an issue of being able to lord over men, to tell them what to do, to get people to do things for you, and get them to serve you instead of you serving who? Serving them. And so Christ is rebuking them here as a result of this. Look at verse 43. But so shall it not be among who? So in the kingdom of God is reigning with Christ an issue of power and authority and lordship over men, or is it about something different? Okay, verse 43. But so shall it not be among you. Notice, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your what? Minister. And whosoever of you will be chiefest shall be servant of all. So the one that is going to be accounted or reckoned with the greatest position in the kingdom here for the nation of Israel is the one that wants everybody to wait on them hand and fist, or the one that is concerned with serving others? Okay? It's the one that is concerned here with serving others. Look at verse 44. Whoso of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. Now watch verse 45. For the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many. Who's the Son of Man in that verse? Jesus Christ. Why did the Son of Man come in that verse? To have everybody wait on Him hand and fist? Or to minister to the people? Okay? And the greatest demonstration of Christ as a servant, of Christ as a minister, is the fact, at the end of the verse, that He was willing to give His life a ransom for what? For many. When it says many there, it is talking about the nation of Israel. In His earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ came unto His own, and His own received Him what? Nah. He says in Matthew 10, that He was not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So the Lord's comments here are in line dispensationally with the plan and program of God that is in effect here in the Gospels. But the point I want you to see is that greatness and reigning and he that is chiefest here, Jesus says, is not going to be related to the exercising of lordship and domination over others in terms of authority. It is going to be determined by He that is a servant. You with that? Come with me if you would to Philippians chapter 2. Folks, who's the greatest servant? Who is the one that most fully embodies the issue of servanthood and the mind of a servant? Christ says, the Son of Man, we just read it in Mark 10, that He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And to give His life a ransom for what? Many. There is the mind of the servant. Okay? Now think about this with me. Did He just say there, in those two passages we just read in Luke and in Mark, that the one that was a servant was going to be the chiefest and the greatest in the kingdom when He entered into His glory? Did He just say that? Okay? Good, you're paying attention. Look at Philippians 2, look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in who? But who's Christ Jesus? Christ Jesus is the one that came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for what? For many. Verse 6. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a what? Servant. Who is the greatest example of servanthood of all time? Christ. He was God. He was equal with God. He was there in the beginning with God, and by Him was not anything made that was made. John chapter 1, right? So the eternal second member of the Godhead took upon Himself human flesh and became a servant so He could serve the will of the Father, so that He could go to the cross, that old rugged cross that this clown on Oprah despises, by the way, and die to pay for the sin, to accomplish the justification and the redemption of mankind. That's what He did. Now look at verse 7, made Himself of no reputation and took upon Himself the form of a servant. How? And was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What did the verse in Mark 10 say? The verse said that the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and in ministering He was to give His life a ransom for what? Now later on, subsequent to the revelation of the mystery to the Apostle Paul, he's writing here in Philippians, and he says that Christ was a servant, that He took the likeness of men, that He was found in fashion as a man, and that He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death. Folks, if you are going to serve, you are going to have a humble what? Heart and mind. Now, what is the... And it says at the end, even the death of what? The cross. Now, what is the result of the servant's heart and mind there? Verse 9. Wherefore? So because of what He's just said, okay, or on the basis of what He's just said, wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name that is above what? every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Question: was the Lord Jesus Christ the ultimate servant? Did He demonstrate that servanthood by being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross? And as a result of that obedience, God the Father took Him and exalted Him far above all principality, Ephesians 1, that we'll see it in a minute. All principality, power, might, dominion, every name that is named. The Lord Jesus Christ is above every name, it says here in Philippians chapter 2. Why didn't we just read in the Gospels that He that would be greatest would be the servant of all? Who is the preeminent one in the universe? Who is the greatest one in the universe? Go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 18. Well, verse 16. For by Him were all things created in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, excuse me, and by Him all things consist. Now watch verse 18. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the what? Who is the preeminent one in heaven and earth? Who is the one that has a name that has been exalted above every name? So that at His name all things in heaven and earth in Philippians chapter 2 will bow and acknowledge that He is the Lord. Christ. How did Christ get that glorious position of being the preeminent one in all things? Serving the Father. Now my point in going over all that last week and reviewing it with you this week is to say to you that any concept about what it means to reign with Christ that follows that Gentile ideal of power and authority misses the boat. Reigning with Christ is an issue of service. Reigning with Christ is an issue of servanthood. And what the judgment seat of Christ is about determining your capacity for service. And once your capacity for service is determined at the judgment seat of Christ, that determines then what specific function you will have where? In the heavenly government. Now, reigning with Christ is not authoritarian rule or power and authority. It's about serving the Lord Jesus Christ and the heavenly government. This is what the judgment seat of Christ is about. It's about testing and trying the sort of one's work and service for Christ. While all believers will reign with Christ, not all believers will have or occupy the same position, because all believers who are members of the body of Christ do not demonstrate themselves to have the same capacities for what? For service. Now, what I want to do is look at some further thoughts about the issue of what it means to reign. One of these thoughts is sort of original to myself that I've been thinking on. And the second one is one that I heard Pastor Jordan talk on in the not too distant past. So, I have come to Ephesians chapter 1. I want to start this by asking a series of questions. So all that was review. 20 minutes. If you want more detail on that stuff, you should seek out last week's study, which is available for free on the internet. Ephesians chapter 1. My first question is this. What is the future destiny of the body of Christ? As members of the church, the body of Christ, is our future destiny earthly on the earth with Israel in that kingdom, or is it a spiritual heavenly realm that the body of Christ will inhabit in eternity? Okay? Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 20. We'll have more to say about these verses again later. Which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now watch verse 22 and 23. And hath put all things under His feet, and given Him to be head over all things to what? The church. Now, where is Christ now? He's in the heavenly places, seated at the right hand of God the Father. All these things have been put under His feet, and the reason they were put under His feet was to the church, to you and I, it says there at the end of verse 22, which is His body, verse 23, the fullness of Him that filleth what? All in all. Drop down to chapter 2, verse 6. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in who? Where's Christ? He's in heaven. Where are you? Well, physically you're here. Where are you spiritually? You're seated with Him where? In heavenly places, okay? Your future destiny as a member of the church, the body of Christ, is a heavenly destiny, okay? Now, another question. Come to Ephesians 6. Who presently occupies the positions there of governmental authority over which Christ is the head? In other words, who's in those positions right now as you are sitting here? Principalities, powers. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Look at verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, notice, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness where? See, here's the thing you need to understand. Does Christ have that position right now of being the head over all those things to the church? Yes, that's His position. Has the time arrived yet in the execution of the plan of God where He has acted upon that position and taken His vengeance upon His enemies that are in the heavenly places that are currently in those positions? Has that happened yet? No, it has not. Come with me to Revelation 12. Come with me over to Revelation chapter 12. The book of Job, don't turn there, but write down Job chapter 15. Write down Job chapter 15, verse 15. It says that the heavens are not clean in His sight. Something is in the heavenly places now. That's our destiny. Something is going to have to occur to allow you and I to occupy those positions. Revelation 12, verse 7. There was war. Where? In heaven. Now watch. Michael and his what? Angels. Fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. Now what do we know from that verse? We know that in the future, that verse is future from where you and I are right now. That's in the middle of the tribulation period. That's in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel, that there's going to be war in heaven. And there's going to be two armies that are gathered. The two armies are Michael and his angels, and the dragon and his what? Angels. Next verse. And prevailed not. So who doesn't win? Who doesn't prevail? The dragon and his angels, right? It says verse 7, and prevailed not. Notice, neither was there, what's the next word? Place found anymore where? Are you seated with the Lord Jesus Christ now, right now, in heavenly places? Who's in those places now, right now? The dragon and his what? The spiritual wickedness in high what? Implied places that Paul says we wrestle against in Ephesians 6. Is the day coming when there will be war in heaven between Michael and his angels and the dragon and his angels, and the dragon and his angels will prevail not, and there will no longer be place for them where? In heaven. Verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out where? Into the earth. And his angels were cast out what? When that happens, are there going to be positions of governmental authority in the heavens that are vacated? Yes. They are going to be vacated by Michael and his angels as they discharge the dragon. Who's the dragon according to verse 9? Satan. They are going to be discharged according to the dragon. Michael and his angels are going to kick them out of there. There will no longer be place for them in heaven. Now drop down to verse 12. Therefore rejoice ye heavens and ye that do what? Before you can take up a position in the heavenly places, what has to happen first? Those guys that are currently occupying those things, are they just going to give them up voluntarily? No. So Michael, the archangel, is going to be dispatched with the armies of heaven to clean out and remove the heavenly places and send Satan and those guys down where? To earth. And once that happens, who's going to be given and take up positions of authority in the heavens? Somebody's dwelling up there according to verse what? 12. Okay? Now, what does all this have to do with the price of tea in China? Well, the positions that you and I will fill are presently and were originally occupied by what? Angels. That rebelled against God and were involved in Satan's policy of evil to challenge the authority of God in the heavens. Okay? Come with me to Hebrews chapter 1. So understand, you and I, as members of the body of Christ, our future destiny is to reign with Christ where? In the heavens. Are there currently fallen angels, the dragon and his angels, that are occupying those positions? They will be cleaned out in the middle of the tribulation and sent to earth, according to Revelation 12. But they were originally occupied by angels. Where did I tell you to go? Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. So I have another question then. What fundamentally is an angel? What fundamentally is an angel? Because we understand that what's up there right now? Angels. These angels that have aligned themselves with the dragon, Satan. Were they originally created in that fashion? Or did God create all of them clean, if you will, for lack of a better term? Okay? So, how did they get to that position of being in rebellion? We'll talk about that more in a minute. Okay? But look at verse 13. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. He says, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Did he ever say that to an angel? No, he never said that to an angel. By the way, did the Lord Jesus Christ, did any member of the Godhead ever take upon themselves the form of an angel to die for the sin and rebellion of these foreign angels? No. Did a member of the Godhead take upon himself the form of a man so he could die to pay for the sin of humanity? Yes. Okay, verse 14, are they not all ministering what? Well, who's the they in verse 14? Angels from verse what? What fundamentally is an angel then according to that verse? A ministering what? Spirit. The English word ministering means the following according to Webster's 1828 dictionary. Listen. Attending and serving as a subordinate agent serving under superior authority. What were the angels? What are the angels? The angels are servants that God created to serve who? To serve Him. So have some of these positions of service in the heavenly places been co-opted and usurped by the enemy of God? Yes. So when they are discharged from those positions of service as ministering spirits, do they need to be replaced by somebody else that is capable of serving the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father? Ooh. Come with me to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel chapter 28, don't want to spend a lot of time here. We know that in the original creation, God created the angels to serve Him. And approximately, according to the verse, another verse in Revelation 12, when a third of the stars of heaven are cast to the earth and we understand those to be angels, we understand that roughly a third of the heavenly hosts followed Lucifer in his rebellion against God, and so on. Now, what was Lucifer's fundamental rebellion about? He says in Isaiah 14, I will be like who? Was Satan, was Lucifer satisfied to be the servant of God in the heavenly places? No. He says, let's go there too. Go to Isaiah 14. See, I told you we didn't want a PowerPoint this morning. Go to Isaiah chapter 14. Verse 12, he says here, How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? Now watch verse 13. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will what? Ascend into heaven. Now watch. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Did Lucifer have a throne given to him? Was he satisfied with the capacity and service that he had in serving God in the throne that he had already been given? No. And he says, I don't want this throne. I want what? I want that one up there. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation on the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like who? Folks, don't you see that concept that he has is exactly that spirit of Gentile notion of reigning and ruling and authority that Christ rebuked in those apostles? Lucifer, he has a throne. And he says, this throne's not what? Not good enough. I want that one up there. I want to be like the Most High. I want to be like the possessor of heaven and earth. That should be the one. This one's not good enough for me. I should have been given what? I should have been given that one. And so as a result, he says he's lifted up because of his pride. And then he goes out in Ezekiel 28 and he traffics and sells and merchandises a plan to entice the other beings of the heavenly realms to be fundamentally unsatisfied and dissatisfied with the position of authority and service that they had been won. Given. Verse 12, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of beauty, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering and so forth. Drop verse 14, Thou art the anointed cherub that what? Cover it. I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created till what? Till iniquity was what? Folks, did this being, he was the anointed cherub that covered the throne of God. Did he have a great position of authority in the government of the universe? Was it enough for him? No. He had to have more. Verse 16, by multitude of thy merchandise. You know what merchandise means. You've seen commercials on TV. What are they doing? They're merchandising. They're selling you something. No, watch. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee out, cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. See, my point to you is, look, he has this idea. He has this idea, this notion that I wasn't justly treated. I should have that throne of accountability. I should sit in that position. And so what does he do? He goes out and merchandises and sells. Look at verse 18. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuary by the multitude of thine iniquities, by iniquity of thy what? Traffic. He's a trafficker. Usually you think of that word like drug trafficking, right? Something like that. Arms or something illegal. He's merchandising and trafficking this to get people to do what? Follow him. What God is seeking to accomplish today with the body of Christ is to form an agency that He can use to repossess the positions of governmental authority back to Himself by filling them with a people that will choose to serve Him. These angels were fundamentally ministering what? Spirits. They were not satisfied with that. And so that heart of rebellion in them said, we want something what? More. We want to be able to tell someone what to do. We want to be able to do this, that, or the other thing. Last week we established that reigning in the kingdom of God is related to service. Angels in the Bible were created to be ministering spirits. A third of the heavenly hosts were not satisfied with the positions of service they were given and moved to assert their own authority by rebelling against God. In the end, they'll be forced out of the heavens and replaced with members of the body of Christ. And it is the judgment seat of Christ that will determine each believer's capacity for service in the heavenly government based upon how he or she served in this life. You understand that? I've said this before. Come with me while I'm talking. Come over to Hebrews 12. And now I want to share with you the thought that I have about this, and I'm perfectly willing to be corrected if it's the first time I've ever taught this, so if I'm wrong about it, I'm perfectly willing to be corrected on it. How many angels are there? How many angels are there? Well, look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. And ye are coming to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of what? So, I'll ask you again, how many angels are there? Nobody knows. Not only does nobody know, but it's impossible to what? To count them and know. So, think about that for a minute. Okay? So we'll just say there's a lot, and no one knows for sure. Now keep that in your mind. Come with me back to Ephesians chapter 1. Okay? Verse 20. So we know there's an innumerable company of angels. Verse 20. Which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. Where's the Lord Jesus Christ today? He is at the right hand of God the Father in the heavenly places. Okay? Verse 21. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Notice, not only in this world, but also in that which is what? Okay? So Jesus Christ is currently seated at the Father's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, power, might, dominion, and every name that is named. Okay? Everybody got that, right? Verse 22. And hath put. That past, present, or future tense. It's past tense. Notice. And hath put all things under His feet. Huh? What does that mean? That means that Christ occupies a higher position of authority than all these principality powers might and dominion because He's far above them and He's put them all at His what? At His feet. Verse 22. and have put all things under His feet. Now watch the end of the second half of the verse. And gave Him, who's the Him? That's Christ, to be head over all things to what? The church. So Christ has been made the head over all the positions of governmental authority to the church. I.e., or for the benefit of the church. Notice what it says. It says, and it put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to who? So His position of the as the head of all things is in relationship to the church. Who's the church? Well, read the next verse. Which is His body. If you are a believer today, are you a member of the church, the body of Christ? Okay? So what God did, what God the Father did in verse 20 and 21 and 22, in exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, every name that is named, and putting all things under His feet, and giving Him to be head over all those things to the church. He did it for whose benefit? The church. Now watch the rest of verse 23. Which is His body. Now, what is the body of Christ? The church. But read the rest of the verse. The fullness of Him. Who's that? That's Christ. So He's been made head over all these things to the church, which is His body. The fullness of Him. So what does that mean the church is? The church is the fullness of who? Of Christ. Right? Now watch your verse, verse 23. Which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth what? Now, folks, the English word fullness. Excuse me. The English word fullness carries the following meanings. Number one, the state of being filled so as to leave no part vacant. The state of abounding or being in great plenty, abundance. Now, I like it's interesting, the first definition, the state of being filled so as to leave no part what? Now, what is He talking about in the context? He's talking about the positions of governmental authority, principalities, powers, might, dominion, every name that is named, right? And He says that these things have been put under His feet, and that Christ is the head over all these things to the church. The church in verse 23, which is His body, the fullness of Him. You and I, as members of the church, the body of Christ, we are the fullness of Christ, and we are the mechanism through which Christ has determined to leave no part vacant. You thinking with me here? How's that verse end? The fullness of Him that filleth all. How's it end? In all. Do you understand what that verse is saying? That verse is saying that you and I are the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are going to be the ones that He uses to fill up the principalities, powers, mights, and dominions, and every name that is what? Name. And that He has been made head over all those things to the church for our benefit, because we as the church are the fullness of Him that He is going to use to fill what? All in all. Think about that. Now I got a question for you. Okay? How many angels are there? Innumerable company. So how many would a third of an innumerable company be? A third of what? The bottom line is more than you can what? Count. Okay? who is going to occupy the positions of governmental authority out there in the heavenly places in the ages to come? The church, the body of Christ. Who is in those positions currently? The fallen angels, that third of the fallen angels. Are they kicked out and removed and sent back to the earth? Folks, people wonder all the time, myself included, why is God tarrying so long with the dispensation of grace? Why is God allowing the dispensation of grace to extend another day and another day and another day? And why has He not returned yet to catch away the church, the body of Christ, in the event that we call the rapture? I have a thinking about that. And what I think about, and I want to submit for your consideration, is the following. The reason He is allowing it to go on so long is because He has to form an agency that is plenteous enough to fill all in all. To fill up, to occupy one third of an innumerable company that will be removed. Maybe I'm wrong, I don't know. But it's certainly interesting to think about. And you think about the fact that that's all being done from the point of view of serving who? Christ. If that's right, then that means that when that company is sufficient to fill up the heavenly government with servants that are capable and ready and willing to go forth with the government of God, the plan and purpose for which God created the body of Christ itself will have reached its climax, and the dispensation of grace will what? Will end. That might be now. That might be tomorrow. That might be 10 years from now. It might be 100 years from now. It might be another, I don't know how long from now. But the point is, does He have to fill that space up? And who's He going to use to do it? The church, the body of Christ. I don't know about you, but that's interesting to me. The body of Christ is the fullness of Christ. You and I, we are the fullness of Christ. That He will use, that will be used by Christ to fill all in all. The body of Christ will fill up the vacated positions of service that are left by this one third of the innumerable company. Could it be that what determines the timing of the catching up of the church, the body of Christ, is when the body is sizable enough to fill up the heavenly government and accomplish the purpose for which God formed the body of Christ in the first place when He ushered in the church, the body of Christ, in the dispensation of grace? I'm looking at the clock and I have a whole other point. I don't know if I should start the point or just wait till next week. Come with me to Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3. So we've been talking about the angels. What's the original purpose for which God created man? We've seen that God created the angels to be ministering spirits, to serve Him, right? What's the purpose for which God created man? You know, theologians, they like to talk about creation using fancy Latin words. Okay? So you'll hear theologians talk about creation ex materia. That means out of matter. So that view maintains that the matter was already there and He created creation out of it. There's another view, which by the way I do not believe, there's another view that theologians talk about called ex nihilo, or out of nothing. Okay? So the idea is there that there's God. By the way, I believe in the Big Bang. I do. I believe there was nothing and God spoke and bang, there was something. Okay? That's the Big Bang I believe in. I believe there is a beginning and I believe the beginning was when God chose and moved to create. Okay? And there was nothing before that point except who? Except God. Okay? But now, and I understand why theologians talk about the idea of creation ex nihilo. I get that. And I can understand that. But creation was also what I'm going to say, I'm just going to use the term ex Deo. Or out of God. What God makes is coming out of God Himself. Right? There's nothing. God says, let there be light, and there's what? Light. The creation of that is coming out of who? God. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 19. And by the way, this is where I'm turning a corner towards some things that I heard Pastor Jordan talk about with respect to these things. Verse 19. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. Okay, how did He found the earth according to that verse? Okay. By understanding, He established the heavens. So He founded the earth by what? Wisdom. And He established the heavens by what? Understanding. Verse 20. By His knowledge, the depths are broken up and the clouds drop down the dew. There's three things there. How does the Lord create? He creates in verse 19 by wisdom, by understanding, and in verse 20 by what? Knowledge. Think about the creation. You can think about it in terms of the natural world. You can think about it in terms of the governmental structure. I don't care how you think about it, okay? Those verses say that what God created, what He put there, is a function and a reflection of His wisdom, understanding, and what? Knowledge. Now, are all of those three things exactly the same? They're related, but they're not identical. Okay? They're not exactly the same thing. They're certainly related concepts, but they're not exactly the same thing in terms of being completely identical. So God, when He creates, God's creative work is a reflection, number one, of His wisdom, number two, of His understanding, and number three, of His what? Knowledge. Okay? Come with me to Genesis chapter 1. So if you're wondering, I've just decided to go as far as the clock will allow and then stop. Genesis chapter 1. Verse 26. Now you're going to have to think with me like you thought with me on the last issue. Okay? Did God create on the basis of His wisdom, knowledge, and understanding? Verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God made man in His own image. In the image of God created He him, male and female. Now, I have a question. If God creates on the basis of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, and He makes man in His own image, what does that mean is available to Adam in the original creation? The wisdom, knowledge, and understanding of who? Of God. You with that? Okay? Verse 28. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful. Make sure I get it right. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth where? What did God make Adam to be in the earth? God makes the earth. And then He makes Adam in His own image. puts them on the earth and says, here, Adam, here's the earth. Okay? Do what? Okay? Take care of it, but specifically, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And have dominion what? Notice the punctuation here in this verse. Look at verse 28. And God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful, comma, and multiply, comma, and replenish the earth, comma, and subdue it, colon. And have what? So how's he going to have dominion over it? He's going to have dominion over it by being fruitful and multiplying and replenishing and what? Subduing. And when he does that, will he be exercising dominion? Did God make Adam to be his servant in the earth? Absolutely. Go to chapter 2. Go to chapter 2. Folks, that means that Adam had a job. Oh. Adam had a job? Oh my goodness. You mean Adam had to work before he fell? Yes. Did God make the angelic world to serve him in the heavens? Does he make man to serve him in the earth? So if he makes man to serve him in the earth, does that mean then that man has a job to do in the earth? What's his job? Replenish, be fruitful, multiply, subdue it, replenish it, and have what? Dominion. Run it. Here's the earth that I made, Adam. You run it for who? For me. Chapter 2. Verse 15. And God took the man, that's Adam, and put him into the Garden of Eden to sit around and eat grapes and skinny dip in the pond and do all that sort of stuff. Just lay around all day in paradise and, oh, isn't life wonderful? No. What did he do? He put him in the garden and he said, Adam, here's your what? Here's your job. I'm charging you, Adam, verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to what? That's his job. Folks, I'm going to tell you right now, work. Work only became drudgery after the fall. Okay? When God makes Adam, He doesn't make him to, you know, like, sit around like in a Philadelphia cream cheese commercial on a cloud somewhere, strumming a harp and eating a bagel. Okay? That's not what He made him for. He made him in the earth. He gave him a job. He put him in the earth. And He said, Adam, you're my guy. You're the one that I'm going to use to establish dominion in the earth. And He gave him a job to do. And He said, you go out and you what? You do it. Verse 16. Now, everybody wants to talk about verse 17. And rightfully so. Look at verse 17 first. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely what? Okay, well, we understand why everyone wants to focus on verse 17, right? But I want to talk to you about verse 16 for a minute. Verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest what? How is he to eat of it? Freely. Look, I don't know what you prefer in terms of the fruit world, but just use Pastor Jordan's illustration of peaches. Does it say, by the way, specifically what he's not supposed to eat? Does it? Everyone, you know, common mythology in American culture says that it's an apple. Does it say that? No. Okay? But whatever it is, is he free to eat whatever he wants? Just don't eat that. So, amongst everything that he's allowed to do, can he freely do whatever he wants in that capacity? As long as he doesn't do what? So in other words, what's the only way he can disobey God? So let's say, for example, that it is an apple. Can he eat mangoes and tangerines and pears and watermelon and pineapple and cantaloupe and anything? Can he eat all that? He just can't have what? An apple. Now think about it. Has God made him in His own image? Has He given them a job to do? Okay? And is He free with respect to everything that's out there except that one thing? So let's take peaches. Is He free to use the wisdom, the knowledge, and the understanding that God put in Him to investigate peaches? Yeah. Now, I don't know about you, but I like a nice summer ripe peach. It's great. You know what's better, though? Peach cobbler. That's better. Okay. How do you get the peach cobbler? You take the thing that God made, the peach, and you apply the wisdom, understanding, and knowledge that He put in you to take that and turn it into somewhat. So, now, Bob, I have a question. When you're eating the peach cobbler, does that mean you don't want the peach anymore? No, the peach is still great, right? It's just you, through your skill, through your wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, you take the thing that God made, you investigate it, you search it out, and you take it and you turn it into something what? Does Adam have that capacity? Is he serving God by doing that? We got to quit. We're out of time. So if you want the rest, you're going to have to come back next week. So, but what we're going to do further is look at this concept. Okay? And I'll leave you, I won't be that mean to you, I'll leave you with one further thought. Get two verses, okay? Just, I'll be nice. Unless you're hungry, then you won't. Get Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Just very quickly. Look at verse 3. Genesis 1, 3. And God said, let there be light, and there was what? Light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God, now what did He do in verse 4? In verse 3, He made the light, right? In verse 4, what does He do? He sees it. He looks upon that which He made. He sees it, right? He saw it, right? And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called... No, notice. And God what? What did He do? He called it. Did God name it? Come to chapter 2. Verse 18. And the Lord God said, It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helpmeet for him. Verse 19. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would want. Woo! At this point, does Adam have the knowledge, wisdom of God abiding within him in a point and in a fashion that is unspoiled? Yes. And does he, as being made in the image of God, have the same capacity to name that which he sees that God had in chapter 1? You have to come back next week for the rest, okay? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the saints that have gathered here this morning, for the visitors that we've had. We pray that this would be a time of edification and study for all. We're grateful for that. In Christ's name, amen.